Okay, so the part of chapter 2 that we're going to talk about today is discussed in these notes on page 2 near the bottom. And I thought before we read the actual section in the chapter, I could read aloud from the notes since it's been a while since we've looked at these. Just so that we can kind of orient ourselves to where we are in the story. In verse 22, the family travels to the temple in Jerusalem for the purification ritual required of women 40 days after birth. This necessitated a sacrifice. At this time, a firstborn son would be dedicated to God, much in the same way as Samuel was in the temple. The firstborn could be relieved from this obligation of service through a gift of 5 shekels, but Luke pointedly neglects to mention Joseph and Mary making this offering, while he specifies the sacrifice commanded in Leviticus for the purification. During their time in the temple, 2 devout elderly persons approach the family, Simeon and Anna, a prophet. Promised by the Holy Spirit, notice once more the prominent role the Spirit plays early in Luke's account, that he would not die until he met the Messiah. Simeon was inspired to utter a hymn of praise upon seeing Jesus. The concluding verse of his utterance, verse 32, echoes the prophetic promises of Isaiah 40 through 55, specifically that the Messiah would come not just for Israel, but for all people. The acceptance of Jesus as Messiah by Simeon and Anna, as well as by the shepherds, who responded faithfully to the good news given them by the angels, shows that there are those in Israel who would follow Jesus, though many more would not. Simeon warns Mary of this. The light shed by Jesus would cast shadows, revealing the true nature of people, which was bound to cause conflict. The mission of Jesus would cause suffering for Mary. 12 years later, and doubtless many times in between, the family returns to the temple for Passover, a pilgrimage required by Exodus, along with the feasts of Pentecost and Tabernacles for those who lived relatively close. By this time, Jesus would have celebrated his bar mitzvah, a rite of passage in which a boy embraces the responsibilities and privileges of adulthood. About a day after their departure, Mary and Joseph noticed that Jesus was missing, an oversight that seems horrifying to us, but in the exodus of pilgrims from Jerusalem after the 7-day Passover festival, such a thing was quite possible. They returned to find Jesus asking questions of the teachers of the law in the temple, all of whom were astonished at his precocious wisdom. This is a sign of things to come, though later Jesus would enter into fierce conflict with many of those teachers of their protégés and their protégés. Mary and Joseph, as worried parents, were understandably outraged, but Jesus responds with calm incredulity, wondering why they didn't know where he was, which was where he felt he ought to be. Chapter 2 concludes with a verse similar to both 1 Samuel 2:26 and Luke 1:80. All right, so that starts Luke. Let's see. Luke 2:21. So the Feast of the Holy Name is New Year's Day, which is 8 days after Christmas. And this line here is what we celebrate on the Feast of the Holy Name. After 8 days had passed, it was time to circumcise the child, and he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So on the 8th day of a child's birth, especially a boy child, that's when they would receive their name officially, much in the same way that at different times in history, when infant baptism was most common, that was when you named your child, was a couple of days after they'd been born when they could be baptized. And that is not the practice now. So then we move into verse 22. When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit rested on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, Simeon came into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And the child's father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to his mother Mary, "This child is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped there with fasting and prayer night and day. At that moment she came and began to praise God and to speak about the child to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. When they had finished everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. We'll stop there for now. What do you notice? What jumps out at you here? Since it's the second time that you've read it in this space this year. Well, not this year, but this season.
This cleansing ritual that's referred to in Leviticus is pretty interesting.
Yeah? Would you read it to us?
Sure. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, a woman who becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days, just as she is unclean during her monthly period. On the eighth day, the boy is to be circumcised. Then the woman must wait 33 days to be purified from her bleeding. She must not touch anything sacred or go to the sanctuary until the days of her purification are over. If she gives birth to a daughter, for 2 weeks the woman will be unclean as during her period. Then she must wait 66 days to be purified from her bleeding."
Mind here, I was going to raise that question. Why is it 40 for a man or for a boy and 80 for a...
That's a good... Who knows? I'm sure someone has done a lot of research and has ideas about that. I do not know. I think that...
Oh, I forgot to look. Let's see.
Mine doesn't.
The birth of the child, though a happy occasion, was a reminder that sin is transmitted to each person. Thus, the mother was banned from performing religious duties for 40 days in case of a baby boy, or 80 days in case of a baby girl. No, it doesn't really say why, other than the transmission of sin.
And what...
maybe it's because of Eve.
Yeah, that's possible. What is the book and chapter? It's Leviticus
12, chapter 2.
I just skipped right past Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 2. I'm just looking to see if mine has a different footnote. You said Leviticus 2? 12. As I say, I think that's about a different kind of offering. That's grain.
Yeah, 12. Sorry.
That's okay. I probably misheard you. Okay. If a woman conceives... Okay, let's see if I've got anything different. Okay, so my notes say, childbirth produces impurity because of the mother's postpartum flow of blood, which is viewed as analogous to menstruation. The period of impurity differs according to the sex of the child and is divided into a shorter major phase, 7 or 14 days, and a longer minor phase, 33 or 66 days. In each case, the entire period of impurity is a multiple of 40, a common biblical number representing completion. Because this reference this is about a different thing. During the initial major phase, the parturient can contaminate the sanctuary as well as common objects and persons through physical contact. During the subsequent minor phase, her impurity only threatens the sanctuary. Circumcision is unrelated to impurity or purification. It is mentioned here because it is performed on the eighth day after birth and thus immediately follows the initial seven-day period of impurity. The new mother has committed no sin. She must present a purification offering because her impurity polluted the altar.
Mine says, why would it take twice as long to purify a woman who gave birth to a girl? Mm-hmm. We don't really know why God gave this command. Sometimes God's instructions reflected cultural views held during that time. Ancient people may have believed a woman bled longer after delivering a girl. Or perhaps the passage reflects the higher value some placed on males in that culture.
Mm-hmm.
I don't really know.
Yeah, we don't really know. And
God said it.
Right, well, and of course, there's a lot within Leviticus that contradicts itself. So we can't read too terribly much into it about the people either, because we can imagine that there were some edits and changes over time. Yes?
My mom says the double length of impurity for a female child probably has to do with the social position women were viewed as having.
Okay.
It may have something to do with Eve.
The notes about the genetic component of sin was a very strongly held belief would make a lot of sense, I think.
She's responsible for bringing other sinners into the world.
Mm-hmm.
Mother brings a sinner into the world who will bring other sinners into the world. And then there's a social component to that.
She's showing me her commentary that she has. There's a note here, too, that it's interesting. Some also suggest the longer period of time in connection with the birth of a girl was because girls are usually smaller at birth, and this would allow more time for the mother's focused care and attention on the child. As well, since sons were more prized, the longer time at home for a mother with a newborn girl would force the family to bond more deeply over a more extended period of time with the newborn girl. So part of the period of time following birth was that the mother was not expected to do anything except child caring and healing and recovering from childbirth. Because, of course, as we know, this was not like today where you're in a hospital and there's doctors helping you and there's medications and painkillers and things. It was very, very rudimentary and required a whole community's help. And so the longer period of time mandated, the longer the mother has to heal.
But shame we don't have that now, doesn't it?
I know people that practice that.
Well, I mean, it
Mm-hmm. Not necessarily.
Back to work within 3 weeks is just not right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, and that, it's a very interesting, if we think about the mother of our Lord in comparison with most, you know, working class mothers today, which we know Mary was not wealthy based on the sacrifice that they offered. The if you look at that Leviticus reading, there is an addendum, verse 8, provides a more affordable sacrificial option than what would be typical. So the two turtle doves that are sacrificed, offered as sacrifice for Jesus's, in thanksgiving for Jesus's birth, are the poorest level that you can offer. They're the most affordable option. So we know that, because, right, culturally, they would have given the most they were able to give in thanksgiving for their child, especially considering their firstborn is a male child. So the fact that they gave the lowest rung on the tier of sacrifices indicates their lower economic status.
That's symbolic also, because mm-hmm. the dove comes down.
Mm-hmm. The dove of the Holy Spirit comes down on him at his baptism.
Are the people that you know who practice this, is that an individual decision?
It's an individual decision. I know a couple of different mothers who are married to priests that practice, they do not leave their home for 40 days after they give birth. And that is not just to say we need this to heal, but that it's part of establishing the home and the family for the new child, that people come to you and offer care and give attention and meet the child in your home instead of you going from place to place, you know, as we often do. We want to show everyone our baby and everyone wants to meet the baby, so you kind of go on a little road trip pretty quickly after. And this was a very intentional, personal family decision that they've made. And it does, I mean, like you were saying, Peter, a lot of women do not have the opportunity to heal. My neighbor she worked all 9 months of her pregnancy and had to miss work a couple of times because she was hospitalized because they were worried about the safety of her child. And she gave birth and had to go to work the next day because she could not afford to miss work, and her work did not offer maternity leave. And so that's, you know, that's something that we as Christians who follow Jesus and understand that Jesus had a human mother that gave birth to him, that is just another reason to really focus on the justice issue of maternity and paternity care and leave, because it's
I don't know if it's
horrifying.
But in England, I think 8 weeks before the baby's due, you're paid to stay home mm-hmm. for 6 weeks after, and they also provide home help. Of course, this is 50-something years ago,
mm-hmm.
but then you have to be, well, since I went to church, I had to be churched, which mm-hmm. they can't mm-hmm. love these days.
Yeah, we do not church women anymore. But yes, well, and yeah, you were churched.
What does that involve?
Would you mind sharing what being churched?
There was in the old prayer book a service called the Churching of Women, which is essentially it has been changed now in the prayer book to the thanksgiving after the birth of the child. Okay. So that's what it is now, thanksgiving after the birth of the child. But it was essentially just that, if we had mission and thanksgiving and all of that.
Please didn't come to your home to do
no.
I had that done when I got my check.
Yeah.
At Grace Church. Grace Church was a high church here in Louisville.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where we were married, and that's where our children were baptized. Mm-hmm. But I think it was like 6 weeks after the baby was born. I guess that was the acceptable time for you to, I guess, be up and around or whatever. But it was planned when the baby was born that Sunday you would come and had a kneeler in the center of the church. And it was a service for you.
The service in the Book of Common Prayer is lovely, and it was done. I know it was done for when I was born, but I witnessed it when my youngest sister was born because I was 10 when she was born, and it's lovely, and I think it's something that I wish we did more of. I think in a lot of churches, there's just not a lot of people don't start coming back to church until after they've had their children. Or after they've had their first child and want to, you know, raise their child in the church. But I know at my campus ministry parish, when folks were pregnant, they started having those conversations about when are we going to give Thanksgiving for the baby, when are we going to plan for their baptism, and things like that. Yes?
Our children are 52 and 55.
Uh-huh.
Do you think it's too late for CD to be
churched? I think that the change is significant, right? It used to be, even in just the name, it was focused on the mother needing to kind of be reintegrated after a presumed absence. And now it's more focused on the child and the survival and the healthy birth of the child and the mother. And there's also a Thanksgiving service within that same service that is for adoption of a child or healthy delivery of a surrogate child, or, you know, like other ways that children come into our families, that they kind of expanded it, because a woman who adopted a child would not be churched. Right, but now you can have the same kind of experience of being recognized as a mother and fathers as well, because of the Thanksgiving not being focused on maternity specifically, but on parenthood and this new child being brought into the family. And it is lovely. It's a nice thing. Yes.
When I worked, I was a biophysician steward. And they paid us to be off the months before we had our baby, and they paid you 6 weeks afterwards to be off. And this BSF place that we were in, there's a lady in there. She's in her 50s, isn't she, Pat, probably? Pat.
Oh, yeah.
I would guess her to be in her 50s.
Oh, yeah.
She's got grown children. And she and her husband are going and taking classes.
They're going to foster.
They haven't gotten them yet. They don't know what they're getting. They're going to foster two children and raise them.
Oh, cool.
But they're going to classes to see what they have to do when they get these children. Mm-hmm. So there's that out there now for people.
Yeah.
Because their children are raised and gone, and they want to take care of more children.
Well, and in... we were specifically told in seminary, both male and female students, to fight for, if it wasn't already there, maternity and paternity leave, and even more so parental leave, because especially a lot of people now recognize that if you're fostering or adopting especially, you need to be home for an extended period of time, because those children, often, especially if they're older, are coming from a place of really, really insecure attachment, really insecure affection, probably not a lot of safety. And so for me, right, if I were to get pregnant, I would have the mandated maternity leave that the church pension group requires all churches to offer, and pays the church pension group pays for it. So that in some churches, if you have a female rector who has multiple children while they're there, the church can actually save money. Yeah, because you just pay for supply on the Sundays, and then you get the you get the money from the pension group, and you can use that for other things. I know a priest who's had all three of her children while working at a parish in Chattanooga, and they are pros now at having a priest who's on maternity leave. They're very good at it, and it's very interesting. But
that when the senior warden goes to the priest, the female priest, and says, we're a little short on the budget.
Well, I would hope not. I would hope not, but I you never know. Stranger questions have been asked of female clergy. I'm sure the first time that they dealt with it were a little shocked and didn't know what to do, but they've learned and it was a very good example for me as a young woman who hopes to have a family. But if I were to adopt or foster a child, it needs to be clear in my contract that gets the same degree of leave and the same benefits and everything. And that, I think, is something that, unfortunately, the majority of people my age are not going to experience with their maternity. That, you know, most people work right up until the day they're due. There's no paid leave ahead of your due date, unless you have, you know, doctor-mandated bed rest or something like that. And then a lot of people lose their jobs unless they get on temporary disability. This is one of my soapboxes, so I apologize. but this is something that when we read scripture, I think it's really important and helpful to think about what are the implications of our story for how we vote, how we think, how we, you know, negotiate contracts, how we hire people. Maternity leave in particular is one of those that feels very tied to Mary and Jesus's story for me. So it always comes up.
And I think we can be so thankful for the Church Pension Fund.
Yes.
It covers so many.
I am beyond blessed. Yeah.
Situations that could be run into.
Yeah, Ben and I will be very lucky to both be clergy on the same plans and everything. That will be very good. So aside from the purification, we've literally only talked about the first two lines of the story. So I apologize, that's on me. But aside from the purification ritual itself, what else do you notice? Is there anything you would like to hear again or read again?
In my notes here, it says, unclean did not mean sinful or dirty. God created us male and female, and he ordered us to be fruitful and multiply, which is in Genesis. Mm-hmm. He did not change his mind and say that sex and procreation were now somehow unclean.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
I think that all has to do with the issue of blood.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Because blood is life-giving. Mm-hmm. And it is very important in Judaism.
Mm-hmm.
Which, you know, goes all the way to the shedding of blood, which is mm-hmm. and all of that. Yeah. Moving on mm-hmm. to Simeon mm-hmm. and Anna. You think about their devout lives, how long they waited
mm-hmm.
At the temple, and they were both filled with the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
which didn't just happen overnight.
Mm-hmm.
It says to me about the waiting. The waiting, the faithfulness, the expectation, that is required, I suppose, for the Holy Spirit to dwell.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that, and
now, that's not to say that the Holy Spirit doesn't influence.
Right, right.
Without all of that, but. Mm-hmm.
I think it's funny and interesting that we're talking about this today. This Michael was the one that recommended we talk about this because of the feast coming up, because the Feast of the Presentation of Our Lord at the Temple is also the first weekend in February, and we will be having a guest preacher on that Sunday at the 10 o'clock service. So I am preaching that weekend, but he will be preaching at the 10 o'clock service. So a lot of folks will not hear my sermon on the presentation. I don't know what our guest speaker will be preaching on, because we're going to be, he's coming up from Memphis to talk with us about racial reconciliation, and because we're beginning our diocesan-wide observance of Black History Month in February, and Janet Harvey, who attends the 10 o'clock service, for those of you who have not gotten the chance to meet her, has invited, this is a colleague and friend of hers. So he taught at Rutgers, and I'm not sure if he still teaches there or if he taught there, but we will get to meet him and hear from him. But
Janet told me that he was only going to preach or maybe give a talk at the 10 o'clock.
Yes, right. So I will be preaching at the 8 o'clock and at the 5:30 Saturday service.
But
so,
you always come back.
True, yes, you can always come back. And I think that is a good opportunity. I'll be here for all of them. But I just think it's interesting because I actually, this passage was the first that I preached on for a full-length sermon in my chapel at seminary, which is you only get to do it one time while you're in seminary. And every Thursday night is a student-designed liturgy. And we celebrated this feast, and it's called Candlemas is another name for it. Some of you are nodding your heads, so you know what I'm talking about. But it's often, when it's observed, it's very beautiful. And I got to preach that night. And so I have a sermon that is very dear to my heart about this, and about how Simeon and Anna both lived lives that were so focused on God and so enriched by the Holy Spirit and so deep in expectation, like you were saying, that their eyes were sharp enough to know immediately when they saw the Christ child that was God. And that they had honed their senses by a lifetime of relationship with God to the point that they were able to perceive that. And this is part of the monastic tradition and part of our tradition, that the more, it's like a practice, the more time you spend talking to God, listening to God, the more time that you spend in prayer and meditation, the more frequently you will experience clarity and, you know, direct conversations or messages with God. And that's what we see that Simeon has experienced. He has been told directly, you will not die until you see the Messiah. And so he has lived probably an extended beyond the norm long life in waiting and expectation of this. And you'd think, especially in our kind of age-averse and death-averse culture, that we would assume, wouldn't you be afraid? If you know what's going to preclude your death, wouldn't you want to prevent it or avoid it or run away from it or be afraid of it? And his reaction is just pure joy to see the Messiah. And this is a different translation from what we use in worship, but we do use this song in worship often, especially in morning and evening prayer. Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace. Basically, I know now that it is time for me to go because you have given me this gift. And that's, you know, that's really powerful.
You see, you're a member of the priesthood?
There's no indication here.
I'm just wondering what Joseph and Mary thought when this strange man came up and took the baby.
I think that that's an excellent, this is in my sermon too. I think that that's an excellent point. But I think it's also, remember, this is after they've already had the shepherds come and speak about angels, talking to them about Jesus. They've met the wise men from afar. And we keep hearing that same line of Mary treasured these things, or Mary pondered these things and held them in her heart. So by the time they take him to the temple, they're like pretty familiar with these strange people trying to pick their son up. But I think you're right that it is, you know, as a new parent of a firstborn, you know, we have the trope of new moms that make everybody, you know, sanitize all the way up to their shoulders before holding the baby for the first time, and oh, you have to have the proper technique, and then by the third kid they're like holding them like a football. I think that that's that she probably would have been a little startled by this old man that comes out of nowhere, and he picks the child up. He holds Jesus and tells Mary sad things about Jesus.
Verse 27 says that Simeon came to the temple inspired by the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't think he was of the temple priesthood.
Yeah, he was just kind of there.
He was just living in Jerusalem and probably frequented the temple.
Mm-hmm.
Anna stayed at the temple.
Yeah, Anna lived there. Mm-hmm.
I think Anna lived in the temple.
Mm-hmm. Well, and Anna is a really interesting example of this kind of historical idea of widowhood, and that especially women, when they lost their spouse, one of their kind of only options for safety and stability was to dedicate themselves and their lives to the temple in service of God. And the temple was responsible for caring for and you know, providing for the widows in the community, because they were not likely to have another stable means of keeping a home or anything like that. And so she was a young widow who chose, because she was only married for 7 years, so she was probably younger than me when she lost her husband. And she decided to stay at the temple and never left the temple, but worshiped there with fasting and prayer night and day. So she had decided to fully live into that. She's essentially a monastic, like a nun, more or less. But, I mean, it's also very explicit. There was also a prophet. She was recognized as a prophet that received communication from God and shared that with people.
So she was supported by the temple.
Mm-hmm.
They gave her meals. And
mm-hmm. Well, she probably didn't eat. She probably only ate one meal a day if she was fasting.
But
yeah, they kept her. And this is one of the things that later in Jesus' ministry, he berates the temple for not doing well enough, is taking care of widows and orphans. And it's interesting that one of the first non-relative women that he meets, you know, he's an infant, but one of the first non-relative women that he meets is a prophet of the temple that has dedicated her entire adult life to service and prayer, and that keeps coming up later in his ministry. And of course, if we think about the, you know, average lifespan, you know, she is 84, which, you know, even now, there are lots of people that unfortunately do not live to 84. At this time, that would have been like a miracle to live that long, especially considering that she was a woman with no family to care for her. Because it doesn't indicate anything about her having children or anything.
Well, we know she probably wasn't obese.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. She was busy fasting.
Do you think that, does this indicate that maybe she, like Simeon, was, her life was extended?
I think so. I think that that is something that is being kind of emphasized here, is that, you know, we have this 8-day-old infant, or a little bit more than 8 days now, but we have this very small child, a young mother who has just given birth to her firstborn, that are meeting these exceptionally elder people. And there is a direct link several times in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, between godliness and age, right? Moses lived to be very, very old. A lot of the great prophets and kings that were particularly godly lived to be exceptionally long lives. Abraham is supposed to be, you know, ridiculously old when he dies. And of course, we know that a lot of that is, you know, they were emphasizing his godliness by saying that he lived to be so old. And so there's a direct link here, again, between the expectation of meeting the Messiah, extending life, because there's this reliance on God that is kind of supernatural, almost.
Never mind. I said I must be living with a saint.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I keep reminding myself.
Yeah.
I have to court you.
Yes. Well, and I mean, even in more recent history, as in hundreds of years ago still, but lots of our saints that we celebrate were known to live, the ones that were not martyred were known to live exceptionally long lives through fasting and prayer and kind of this, you know, ridiculously over dedication to serving God. And that
the secret to a long life is to deny God until the very end.
not quite.
Deny self.
To stop viewing ourself as God, I think would be the real one.
You notice how long nuns live.
Oh yeah.
Some priests,
mm-hmm.
I mean, live in their
90s. Well, my community that I have talked to you guys about several times lost someone last month. She would have, let me make sure I say it correctly, Sister Mary Zita, her life profession, what she did when she was in her, I want to say, early 20s. One second. There she is. She would have been 89. She died a few weeks before her 89th birthday. And let's see. Oh, it's not on there. But yeah, she was one of those that just kept on, and she lived in the convent and was a servant until the day that she died. She died in the convent where she had lived for decades. And she had lived at several other convents before that, doing service work in different parts of the country. But yeah, our monastic brothers and sisters often live exceptionally long lives. And there's something to be said for that in terms of living in community, which, again, Simeon and Anna, if they were as devout as we are told they are, they would have been very, very active in the life of their community and in the life of the temple. And Anna especially lived in a pre-Christian monastic community, and was cared for. She probably was not the only widow that was living there, and was probably caring for orphan children that were in the care of the temple.
Either of them has gone, in years past, every year he would go to St. Gregory's Abbey in Three Rivers, Michigan. Actually, yeah, Three Rivers. And it, that is an Episcopal Benedictine. And so recently, one of their brothers has died. He lived there for a long time as well. And when he became ill, the job that he did normally, he could no longer do. So they gave him a lesser, strenuous job, cared for him. And each stage of his decline, he still had a job to do. He never lost his productivity. He never lost his reason to keep going.
His role.
His role in the community was adjusted for his abilities, but right up to the very end, which, you, as you say, living in community, that's because very often when you, in our society, people lose their productivity, people lose their, and I saw this in my mother. The very last thing she did that she could feel productive about was to make my kitchen curtains that are still hanging there. They're beginning to fray and look a little thin, but that's because they've been there for like 20 years anyway. But she kept trying to be productive. She, and I kept giving her things to see if she could, you know, continue making stuff, doing stuff. And when she could no longer do that, she lost interest in living, actually.
Well, and I've had this conversation with a couple of elders that I've worked with in different churches about we don't do a good enough job of emphasizing prayer as work, that that is an active role and a ministry, and that there are people whose sole call in life is to pray for the world, and that we need those people, and that there are some people that are exceptionally powerful in their prayers for various reasons. And I think that's a big part of, you know, in monastic life, they understand that one of their jobs is to pray. And that is the, even people that have lost the majority of their mental or physical capacity can pray. And that is work. But our society does not emphasize that as a work. It is a, it's considered a passive activity, unfortunately. And I think that that's one of the things that we as a community need to do a better job of, is asking for the prayers of people in our community, that that is the work that they are still capable of doing. And because some people think that because it's passive, they shouldn't do it anymore, or that it doesn't matter anymore, that it's not as good as whatever they used to do when they were able to get up and get into the church every Sunday or whatever. But we need that desperately.
Remembering in one of Thomas Merton's books, he was talking about his job was to muck out the stall. And each time that the bell to prayer would ring during the day, during the monastic day, he resented it because he had all this manure to shovel. Until he realized, you know, that that wasn't his job. His job was to go and
pray. Yeah. So does anyone feel particularly drawn to any of the characters in this story? You've got Joseph and Mary, the child, Jesus, Simeon, and Anna. That's more characters than we often get names for in biblical stories.
I think it's interesting that they reference Anna as to who she is, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher.
Mm-hmm.
They're very specific about who she is.
Mm-hmm. She is a person with her own name and ministry and background.
And
mm-hmm.
heredity.
Mm-hmm.
You're a long way from home.
Mm-hmm.
Asher.
Asher's up the top.
Up there at the top.
Mm-hmm. The very top one on the top left.
She was probably brought to Jerusalem when she married.
Mm-hmm.
And then had no way to get back home.
It's also possible that she went to the temple after losing her husband.
Is Song of Simeon, is this the first time that we hear that Jesus is coming for the Gentiles as well as the Jews?
I think that it depends on how you... So Zechariah in Luke 1, we talk a lot about the people of Abraham. That one is very focused on the people of Abraham. Let's see if... Yeah. So the Song of Mary and the Song of Zechariah both are very... focused on the people Israel, the covenant people, the descendants of Abraham. And then Simeon brings us into the broader salvation that Jesus will bring to the Gentiles as well as Israel.
Story about Jesus leaving his parents and going to Jerusalem and presented almost in a comical way.
Yeah, it is a funny story.
He shuffles off on his own, doesn't tell him what he's doing, and when he comes back, Joseph says, we've been kind of worried about it.
Yeah. Yes, it is a funny story. Here, we're getting close to time, but let me read it to you real quick. Now every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover, which they must have been very devout because that's a lot of traveling. And when he was 12 years old, they went up as usual for the festival. When the festival was ended and they started to return, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents did not know it. Assuming that he was in the group of travelers, they went a day's journey. Then they started to look for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Child, why have you treated us like this? Look, your father and I have been searching for you in great anxiety." He said to them, "Why were you searching for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he said to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. His mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in years and in divine and human favor. Yeah, so he kind of sneaks off and then gives them lip when they find him. one of the things that... Yeah.
Typical
12-year-old, yeah. Well, and in Michael's notes, he emphasizes that he has been bar mitzvahed, that he has had his coming of age recognition. And so he's doing a little bit of the, you know, young adult slash teenager rebellion, you might say, but not quite in the way that we think of rebellion. Just kind of self-possessed all of a sudden.
He would have been bar mitzvahed before age 12, is that right?
He probably would have been bar mitzvahed at age 12 before they went on this traveling journey. Where does Michael mention that? This is on the last page of the notes. By this time, Jesus would have celebrated his bar mitzvah, a rite of passage in which a boy embraces the responsibilities and privileges of adulthood. So essentially, at this point, he has taken on responsibility for his faith and his formation. And so for him to say, well, why wouldn't I be in the temple reading and listening to the teachers? It's within his right to do that.
Written down here, age 12, so we must have asked Michael what age he was.
Mm-hmm. 12 years later. So he would have been a little past 12, so he would have been bar mitzvah, because remember, they take him to the temple for the first time several weeks after he was born. So he probably was bar mitzvahed right at his 12th birthday or somewhere around it. So he's been bar mitzvahed for a couple of months at this point. It's a very funny story. It's also funny to think about, because I think based on the beginning of the story, we picture just Jesus, Mary, and Joseph going up to Jerusalem together. And so it's like, how could they not know that their son was missing? But we see that they were in essentially a caravan of people that were friends with them and that were travelers. They traveled together for safety and to share supplies and things like that. And so they just assumed that he was part of the group and just kind of went. And we know from later in Scripture that Jesus had siblings by his mother. And so they may have been busy juggling other ones, other smaller children. He was their oldest, of course, but the only child that was, you know, not also Joseph's. but it is possible that they didn't know where he was because they had other kids to take care of at this point. And I love that she berates him. There are lots of very interesting pieces of art that explore how. What it would have been like to discipline the Son of God. Some very interesting and very controversial pieces of art. I would recommend you look that up because it's very interesting. And especially the reactions that people have had over history to that idea. But she's basically saying, how could you do this to me? You scared me half to death. And, you know, that's very familiar. For parents and folks who take care of children. Your father and I have been searching for you in great anxiety. And I think that there's this moment here when he gives them the kind of talk back of, did you not know that I would be in my father's house? I don't know if this is reflected in y'all's translations, but in my translation, Mary, look, your father and I have been searching for you, father is lowercase. When Jesus responds, I must be in my father's house, father is uppercase.
Yeah,
and he's distinguishing between his earthly father and his heavenly one, and the man who's raising him and the God that created him. And that's an interesting turn, especially considering that he is of the age to be taking on individual responsibility in his community. He's starting to acknowledge that he's different. And the same word that is used when they're amazed by what the shepherds say and when they're amazed by what Simeon and Anna say, is used to talk about the people in the temple being amazed at Jesus' knowledge of Scripture. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So he's asking questions and interpreting Scripture with these adults that have been studying in the temple for their entire lives, and he is clearly adept, and they are stunned by the degree to which he understands. And I think this is a good thing to remember, is that in addition to being wholly human and wholly divine, Jesus was a good Torah observant, scripture reading Jew that took his faith tradition and practice very seriously, which really makes a difference in the way that we interpret his relationship to the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, and the other religious leaders that are mentioned. He's not dissing Judaism. And that has been done in the name of Jesus for centuries, that, you know, Jews have been treated horribly by people who claim to be Christians. And that Jesus himself never said, this is not how I should be living. And he, you know, took it very seriously. And so when he disagreed, it was very careful, the way that he disagreed, and he had reasons for it and backed it up with their own scriptures that they shared in common, which is, I'm sure, why they were a little stunned by this 12-year-old that was interpreting scripture in some ways probably very differently from them. But yeah, it is a funny kind of coming-of-age story about Jesus. And I love the last line of the chapter, which I think is a good one to end on as we approach our time. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in years, and in divine and human favor. So he was well loved.
And I like the way it says in the previous verse, he was subject to them. Mm-hmm. So he was a good
boy. Mm-hmm. He was a good boy. He was obedient.
He had one bad episode.
He recognized that he scared his mama, and he stopped doing it.
That he was a typical child growing up.
Mm-hmm. Oh, I'm sure that he had his moments, but I think that it's... In the same way that he was a Torah observant Jew, right, he would have had it taught to him and would have taken it to heart that his first responsibility was to God and his second responsibility was to his family. And so in the moments later on in Scripture, when he disagrees with his mama, he's, you know, he's not doing that lightly or out of, you know, flippantly. That's a stance that he's taking. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for all the gifts you give us in Scripture, for all of those who have ensured that we would have these words to study, to know you better, and to discern your will in our lives. We ask that you guide us in this day and in the weeks ahead. We ask that you help us to treasure all your words and all the good that you do in our lives and the lives of the world, in our hearts, and make them pure in your service. All these things we ask in your most holy name. Amen.
Amen. Mary had to give you spankings.
There's a painting of Mary spanking Jesus. That's what I'm talking about. I need to find out what it's called so y'all can look it up.
In the Apocrypha stories, mm-hmm. The kid falls out the window, and you go down there, mm-hmm. and you go down there, and you bring him back.
Yeah.
You got one for Pammy?
Here it is. It's by. Who is this by?
Where is it?
Michael, nope, not that one. Christmas. Yeah, it's very cold in here. I don't know why. Max Ernst. Look up Max Ernst, E-R-N-S-T. Young virgin spanking the infant Jesus in front of 3 week witnesses. It is a very controversial painting.
Where's the view?
I don't know where it's...
Yes.
I don't see that it says where it resides currently. I would assume it's in New York because Max Ernst is a World War One era New Yorker.
Have you introduced your friend to us?
Interesting. Very interesting.
What is that?
The Bible study fellowship that we go to on Tuesday night, and she can't go anymore because she's one of